Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week.
So we're headed into New Year's, and oftentimes New Year's is punctuated by resolutions. Sometimes they last a couple days, sometimes weeks. I made one last year, kind of made a pact with a friend that there would be more exercise, and that pact actually helped me keep up with that for a while. And exercise is something that I start thinking about this time of year. It's like you've been busy, you've neglected it, you're not taking care of your body. We're very sensitive to how we appear to the world. And many of us have things about our appearance that we might change. I remember when I was growing up, I was always tall for my age until high school. And sort of my goal was to get to my dad's height. He was of average height, but I never quite got there. I was about an inch and a half short. And height and body shape are one of those mysteries of nature. And a lot of us would like to edit nature and say, I'd like to look more like that magazine cover model or celebrity. They actually don't look like that, by the way. They're heavily airbrushed. They don't look that way at all. But I think in the end, we're blessed to say, this is what I have, and this is how God, what God has given me to move through this life. And I'm going to say thank you, and I'm going to enjoy it. That said, according to scientists, sometimes there are isolated incidents where how we develop can be influenced by psychological trauma. Robert Sapolsky is a PhD neurobiologist. He wrote a book called Why Zebras Don't Get Ulcers. And the book talks about ways in which the mind can apparently affect the body. He was reading about a rare case of psychological trauma upon growth. He read about a family where a young 13-year-old boy, David, died in an accident, and the grieving mother took to bed for years, depressed. She sat in a dark room, and she ignored her other child, who was six. When the six-year-old came in the room, she would say, "Is that you, David?" She completely ignored him, grieving over the other child, David. In the book, we read, on the rare instances when the mother interacts with the younger side, she repeatedly expresses the same obsessive thought. The only solace she feels is that David died when he was still perfect, still a boy, never to be ruined by actually growing up and growing away from his mother. The younger boy seizes upon this idea. By remaining a boy forever, by not growing up, he will at least have some chance of pleasing his mother, winning her love finally. Although there's no evidence of disease or malnutrition in this well-to-do family, the little boy ceases certain aspects of developing into an adult. And then the chapter informs us that this boy in the book became the author of the much-beloved children's classic, Peter Pan. J.M. Barrie's writings are filled with children who didn't grow up. Sapolsky's interpretation seems to be the expectation of the mother, which she inflicted on the surviving son, set the pattern of that boy's development. Well, for me, this story opens up a conversation about expectations. And to what extent do expectations determine what we do in the future? Do we have a way of living into expectations that have been set for us? And do we have a way of making those a reality? Do we have conversations that are self-limiting? And could those conversations also be church conversations, conversations of leadership? Could the leader of a church function in such a way that he or she steals the limelight, focuses all the attention on him or herself, maybe overfunctions to the extent that other leaders don't know what to do. To the extent that if that leader were gone due to illness or accident, the whole thing would fall apart. That's a possibility in today's day and age. We like churches where there's this one singular hero kind of leading the charge. But that is not the New Testament model of leadership, and I want to talk about that this morning. The New Testament model of leadership is what I would call a distributed model. Each part of the church, each person has a different role to play. In our polity, in our Presbyterian polity, this comes to life maybe not very vividly, but it's there in terms of the way we do officers of deacons and elders and ministers. They all have different gifts. One's not more important than the other, but they're all officers ordained to leadership in the church. And in his letter to the young church in a city called Ephesus, Paul the Apostle broadens this concept to say, the church is organic. The church is supposed to grow. The church has different parts, and the church has different resources. What he says in Ephesians chapter 4 is this: the gifts he gave to the church were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Again, it's an organic kind of metaphor, the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. He says, we must no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. So here the Apostle Paul is urging this probably small fledgling church in Ephesus towards spiritual growth and growth as a community, as a body, not just one singular person, but a body. So how does Paul anticipate this is going to happen? Well, he says in verse 11, God has given you resources. God has given people in the community some gifts for this journey to lead. And there are multiple passages in the New Testament that talk about this, and there are different kinds of gifts. Here in this passage, Paul says, well, we have pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets. We in the Presbyterian Church are most familiar with pastors and teachers, maybe not as comfortable with the apostles and the prophets, though we probably need some. But why are these gifts given? Why are these gifts given? To equip the saints, is Paul's answer, to equip God's people. Now, again, let's compare with modernity and how churches tend to organize. Maybe Paul's a little dated. Maybe we should change this verse. Maybe we should say, well, God resources the church with pastors and superstars and perfect-looking people up front to attract fame and glory and draw crowds so the church gets big. There are churches that subtly operate on that model. It happens. I've mentioned previously about, you know, joking about the lights and needing more light shows and stuff like that, waiting for the spotlight that follows me around. Some churches operate that way. And that would be one way we could change this church to kind of, change this verse to kind of catch it up with modernity. We could also change it this way, because this is another popular model. We could change that verse to say the gifts that he gave the church were pastors and teachers that would do the ministry for the church. Everybody happy with that reading? Sort of like watching the one person run around doing everything, and everybody else goes, yes, I approve. That's very good. Yes, we are accomplishing something together. We would still be off Paul's intent if we changed the verse that way, because he says very clearly the pastors and the teachers and the apostles and the evangelists and the prophets, they are there to equip the people, because the people do the work of ministry and build up the body of Christ. And if we were to really embrace Paul's model for church, that might imply a shift. Church gets very institutional, let's face it. One idea out there about church is that it's a place for a few ceremonies in life that people need as rites of passages: Christmas, Easter, baptisms, weddings, funerals. I think one bishop called it hatching, matching, and dispatching, was one English bishop. And that, for many people, reduces down to the bare bones of what churches is about, what church is about. And in a modern kind of vein, church is for consumers. Like, there's so many choices. Like, pick the one that suits you the best. What can you get there? Maybe you like the pastor's message. Maybe you like the music that's played there. We once had a visitor who stayed behind the service to ask a number of detailed questions. First visit came with, I think, mother-in-law and wife, and he had a lot of questions. He informed us that he appreciated the service, though he wondered why some of our praise music was dated, and he suggested that we needed a drummer. But overall, he said he appreciated it, and he assured me that he was watching and taking notes, and he would enter all these data points into a spreadsheet that he was keeping to evaluate and score the various churches they were considering, and assured me that we were still in the running. I am not joking. This actually happened. And the idea, after this conversation, I had this idea that, like a Dancing of the Stars where they hold up the numbers, you know, like I thought maybe the next week I'll get like instant feedback, like you're on a 9 right now. Oh, you're going down to a 7, a 6, buddy. You need to bump it back up. Actually happened. That is a consumerist model of church. In the era of consumer church culture, it would be rare for someone to say, I'm looking for a church where they can actually equip me for the work of ministry and building up the body of Christ. Can you do that? Now, that's what Paul anticipates the church will be. And I have to say, I would be caught off my guard if a visitor asked me that question, because I'm not used to that one. Can you equip me for the work of ministry and building up the body of Christ? That's what the Apostle Paul in Ephesians says I'm supposed to be doing at a church. That would be a shift. It would be a shift to figure out what gifts we've been given so that we can be empowered in church to do the ministry and to be equipped. Paul is on this trajectory, though, and he says, as we are equipped, we grow. We grow as a body together, and we come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, that's a very deep phrase, actually. Paul has this habit of talking in long sentences where he interrupts himself with commas. I find that I interrupt myself. When I watch myself preach, I go, oh, my goodness, you interrupt yourself all the time to make side comments. I was reading this morning. I thought, well, Paul did it. Maybe I can get away with it sometimes. Long sentences. And you might get lost in these sentences with all the commas in English. And he says so much. And here's this very deep phrase. The unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And the Greek vocabulary here seems to be implying a kind of deep and lasting knowledge of who Christ is. Maybe one that's hard to put into words. Maybe one that's not linear, fits into a definition. But it is an experience. I often quote from this fascinating book written by an American sociologist named Kyriakos Markidis. He is from Cyprus near Greece, and he wrote several books about what he learned from an Orthodox first priest, monk priest, and I think eventually bishop named Father Maximos, charismatic person. And when he first wrote to Maximos and say, I would like to interview you, what happened was Maximos said, well, I'm very busy, but I have to go from place to place, so if you drive me around, we can talk while we're in the car. And so he would tape these conversations while they were in the car. And during one of those drives, Kyriakos quizzes Maximos about knowing God. And they have these intellectual debates and discussions, and they agree that just intellectual assent isn't going to do it. Like, you can't come to the unity together of the knowledge of God just by getting it up here. So Maximos begins to talk, and he says, well, if we're going to know God, if we're going to come to the deep knowledge of God, Christ himself revealed to us the method. He told us that not only are we capable of exploring God, but we can also live with him. We can become one with him. And the organ by which we achieve that is not our senses, it's not our logic, but it's our hearts. He says, as they're talking, Maximos says, he reminded me while I was looking on the narrow road, trying to stay on the road, that according to tradition, a person's existential foundation is the heart. In addition to being the indispensable physical organ that keeps the body alive, he claimed the heart is also the center of what he called our psychonoetic powers, the center of our beingness, our personhood. It is therefore through the heart that God reveals God's self to humanity. And this is what the holy elders taught throughout the ages. Maximus said that God speaks to human beings through the heart. That is the optical organ through which one can experience the vision of God. And therefore, he said, those who yearn to see God can't do so just by reading Plato or Aristotle or by doing science, great as all that might be. It's not the way to God. He concludes in the end that it's the heart that leads us to God. So, wow, there's a lot there. So let's back up a little bit. Paul's vision is you're a part of this community. You're part of the body. You are being equipped to do the work of the ministry by people who are gifted to equip you and empower you. That is for the purpose of building up the faith community. And in the process, you are coming into deeper faith and unity and knowledge of Christ. Your heart is leading you deeper into who Christ is. Now, that's pretty powerful. That's a majestic vision. Because when, I mean, something, a process like that, we are all transforming together. It's not one player on the field and a bunch of spectators. This is an organic body growing together, and that is Paul's vision. That's a radical shift when we think about our presumptions and our assumptions about church. And I think one of the biggest hurdles to living into that vision of Paul's is believing that it can actually really happen. And believing that actually any of us have the gifts to make a difference. So, well, I haven't read enough of the Bible, or I haven't gone to enough classes. I will tell you this. Having 2 degrees in religion, you will never read enough of the Bible. You will never go to enough classes. You will never read enough authors. You just have to start. And that's enough. I think it's challenging. I don't know that we really buy it. I don't know if we really look inside ourselves and say, oh yeah, that I'm a part of that. I can live into Paul's vision. I can be equipped to do the work of the ministry. I was thinking about this and I was reminded of a story by the psychologist M. Scott Peck. It's called The Rabbi's Gift. The story concerns a monastery that had fallen upon hard times. And there were only five monks left in this house, the mother house, abbot and 4 others, all of them over 70 in age. And they thought their days were probably numbered. They were in the deep woods surrounding. And near the deep woods where they were, there was a little hut that a rabbi from the nearby town occasionally used for retreats. And so the abbot was agonizing over the future of his order. He thought, I should go visit the rabbi when he's at that little hermitage and see if he has any advice that might save the monastery. So the rabbi welcomed the abbot at the hut, but when the abbot explained the purpose of the visit, the rabbi could only commiserate. He said, oh yeah, I know how it is. It's like the spirit has gone out of the people. It's the same in my town. Almost no one comes to the synagogue anymore. So the abbot and the old rabbi wept together. Then they read parts of the Torah, and they spoke of deep things. The time came when the abbot had to leave, and they embraced each other. It's been a wonderful thing that we should meet after all these years, the abbot said. But you know, I've still failed in my purpose for coming here. Is there nothing you can tell me, no piece of advice you can give me that would help me save my dying order? No, I'm sorry, said the rabbi. I have no advice to give. Oh, but I do have a word for you. The only thing I can tell you is that the Messiah is one of you. The Messiah is one of you. The rabbi thought, well, okay. He returned to the monastery, and the other 4 other monks gathered around him to say, well, what did the rabbi say? We couldn't help, the abbot answered. We just wept and read the Torah together. The only thing he did say, just as I was leaving, it was kind of cryptic. He said, the Messiah is one of us. I don't know what he meant. Maybe he knows we believe in the second coming of Jesus. And he said that the Messiah is one of you. In the days and weeks and months that followed, the old monks pondered this and wondered whether there was any significance to the rabbi's words. The Messiah is one of us. Could he have possibly meant one of us at this monastery? If that's the case, which one? Do you suppose he meant the abbot? If he meant anyone, he probably meant Father Abbot. And he's been our leader for more than a generation. On the other hand, he could have meant Brother Thomas. Brother Thomas is a holy man. Everyone knows that Thomas is a man of light. Certainly they could not have meant Brother Elred. Elred is crotchety. But when you think about it, even though he's a thorn in people's sides, when you look back on it, Elred is virtually always right, often very right. Maybe the rabbi did mean Elred. Probably not Philip. Philip is so passive. He is sort of a nobody. But then, almost mysteriously, he has a gift for somehow always being there right when you need him. He just magically appears by your side. Maybe Philip is the Messiah. As they contemplated in this manner, the old monks began to treat each other with extraordinary love and respect on the off chance that one among them might be the Messiah. Because the forest in which it was situated was beautiful, it so happened that people still occasionally came to visit the monastery, to picnic on its tiny lawn, to wander along some of the paths, even now and then to go into the dilapidated chapel to meditate. And as they did so, without even being aware of it, they sensed this aura of extraordinary respect that had by now begun to surround the five old monks and seemed to radiate out from them and permeate the atmosphere of the place. There was something strangely attractive, even compelling about it. Hardly knowing why, people began to come back to the monastery more frequently to picnic, to play, to pray. They began to tell their friends and show them this special place, and their friends brought their friends. Then it happened that some of the younger men who came to visit the monastery started to talk more and more with the old monks, and after a while, one would ask, "Can I join you?" And then another, and another. And within a few years, the monastery once again became a thriving order. What expectations do you have for your spiritual life or for this church? What do you think it should be? What do you think we should be trying to do here? Paul has some ideas for us. Is it possible we could make the shift from modern contemporary ideas of what church is to Paul's ideas? A place of empowerment where you are empowered to do the ministry. And because of the love and the self-respect that the body has for each other, individual members of it, we begin to radiate. We are permeated by God's Spirit, and people walk in the place and go, "Wow, there is something different here. There is something alive. There is something vital." What might happen if we shifted into Paul's idea of what church could be? May we pray. Almighty God, expectations can hamper us. Expectations can unleash us. What expectations do we walk in the door with? Are we saddled with? Are we burdened by that are not yours, that don't come from the New Testament? And what if our expectations were Paul's expectations, where we showed up saying, "How can I be equipped today to go out and do the ministry of the church? How can I live out my vital place in the church so that God's Holy Spirit is sensed through me in the world, attracting, drawing like magnetism, people to become part of a vibrant spiritual community?" We pray, dear God, in the new year, you would show us and lead us. In the name of Christ, amen.